There is something inside of us, a nerve, a bone, a muscle, I don't know what, but something inside of us hinders us from obeying. There is something somewhere in our human nature that despises to be told what to do, especially if the request does not seem to make sense to us. By nature, people are not obedient. They resist obeying even if it is God who is asking. This morning in our text, we are going to see two men. One, an unbeliever, and the other, a believer, who were both obedient to do what they were told to do, even though they did not understand what they were asked to do, they still were willing to obey. And may we learn from them today to be willing to obey. God wants His children to be willing to obey. Nothing is more frustrating than children who are not willing to obey. Parents know exactly what I'm talking about. They hate it when their children don't obey. So please turn to our text today. We're in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, as we continue where we stop. Chapter 9 deals with the conversion of a great sinner and a great miracle of an apostle. The chapters can be divided into four parts. First, the mysterious meeting, verses 1 to 9. Then the mindful messenger, verses 10 to 19. Then the modified message, verses 20 to 31. And finally, the miraculous ministry, verses 32 to 43. Today we'll only take the first two parts, the meeting and the messenger. If you remember, Peter and John had come from Jerusalem and had laid their hands on the converts to receive the Holy Spirit. They had dealt with that sorcerer, Simon, who wanted to buy the power, and then they had returned back to Jerusalem. After that, the Ethiopian treasurer had come to Jerusalem seeking for some answers from God, and God used Philip, a deacon, to answer his questions and to lead him to the Lord. Now a mean man will have a mysterious meeting, and a mindful messenger will be asked by God to go to that man. And both men will be willing to obey. So Luke says in chapter 9, verse 1, "Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' So he, trembling and astonished, said, 'Lord, what do you want me to do?' And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' And the man who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, the word still in verse 1 looks back to chapter 8, verse 3, where Luke tells us that Saul was persecuting the church, entering every house and dragging men and women to prison. So while the gospel was reaching farther outside of Jerusalem, Saul was continuing his restless persecution of the church. A year had passed since Saul had started his crusade against the Christians. Saul was dominated by his desire to destroy the followers of Jesus. So great was Saul's hatred for the church and for those people that he went to the high priest and he asked him for letters to present to the synagogue in Damascus, Syria. Damascus was not in the jurisdiction, it was not under the control of Judea or Galilee. The high priest of Jerusalem did not really have the authority over the synagogue in Damascus, Syria. But the Roman government recognized the right of extradition when the high priest in Jerusalem demanded it. Saul had parted company with his mentor, Rabbi Gamaliel, who had cautioned a number of people on the Sanhedrin in chapter 5, verse 39, not to find themselves in opposition to God. That was his advice. Saul should have listened to his advice. He was getting too zealous, going contrary to his teacher. He believed that there could be no peaceful existence of Judaism with Christianity. One would have to go, and it certainly would not be Judaism. Saul's entire life was concentrated on the destruction of those people and of this group, and even murder if need be. It really does not say anywhere in the Bible that Saul himself killed any Christian. But he will confess later in chapter 26 that he approved of the execution of the Christian by casting his vote against them. But he did not kill any himself. But it's only a technicality. He was as guilty as the one who did the killing. When David ordered to kill Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, he was held responsible for the murder, even though he did not kill the man himself. And later Saul understood and will declare that he was the worst of sinners. Now, blinded by his zeal, Saul unknowingly fulfilled the word that Jesus had said to his apostle in John 16, verse 2. Anyone who kills you will think that he is offering a service to God. And that's where Saul was. He thought he was doing God a service by getting rid of those people. And not satisfied with only the Jerusalem area, Saul was looking for other places where Christians would be. And somehow he found out that there were a whole bunch in Damascus. So he went into the office of the high priest. His name was Caiaphas. He was the son-in-law of Annas. And he asked him for a letter of authorization to go and get those Christians who were there. And the high priest served as the head of the powerful Sanhedrin council that had jurisdiction over the Jews living in Jerusalem, Palestine, and the dispersion. And he also had the authority to issue some warrants for the arrest of Christians. So with the authority from the council, Saul went to Damascus with the intent to arrest the followers of Jesus Christ. He intended to make numerous arrests there because he was told that there were a bunch of Christians who had ran from Jerusalem and they were all up there. He had no clue though that on that particular day, he would not make any arrests, but he would be arrested by Jesus Christ himself. Now the term in verse 2, the way, is one of the first names that describes infant Christianity. It was a great name because it describes and emphasizes conduct. It referred to the course of life, the way of life that the Christians pursued, their method of getting right with God. It was not what they said, but the way they lived. They were later called Christians in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch, Syria, not California. The teachings of the Lord Jesus were never viewed as a religion. Never viewed as a set of principles. Never viewed as some rules and regulation, but as a way of life. People are confused. They refer to Christianity as a religion. It is not. It is a way of living. There were five different names given to the teachings of Jesus. One was the way of salvation in Acts 16. Another one was the way of the Lord in Acts 18. Another one was the way of peace in Luke 1 and in Romans 3. Another one was the way of truth, 2 Peter 2:2. And then the way of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:21. So the way was a great term indeed. Luke reported the conversion of Saul on the Damascus road three different times. Here in verse 3, then again in chapter 22, and one more time in chapter 26. All of them have a common theme. Saul saw Jesus who spoke to him on the way to Damascus. All three accounts differ a little bit, even though Luke wrote all three of them. And we can explain the difference by considering the different setting and the audience of each account. There is no discrepancy between the three. Even though in verse 3, Luke only says a light from heaven. In chapter 22, he describes the light from heaven as a great light. And then when he gets to chapter 26, he says a light brighter than the sun. And the time of the day was noon. So all the men with Saul saw the brilliant light, but only Saul was blinded by the light, not his companions. We are not told how many men were with Saul that day. It is interesting that the Lord waited for him to be actually outside of the city of Jerusalem to call him and separate him from Judaism. In this supernatural light, the only thing that Saul could do was fall to the ground, verse 4. Then Jesus addressed him by his given name and asked him why he was persecuting him. And with this wording, Jesus identified himself completely with the people whom Saul sought to destroy. Their sufferings were his suffering. To hurt them was to hurt him. Stephen and the persecuted Christian driven from their homes in Jerusalem, and all those believers that had been jailed by Saul, all represented Jesus. And lying down on the ground and hearing a heavenly voice calling him by name, Saul realized that he was confronted by Jesus, the ascended Lord, spoken of by Stephen before he died. Remember, Saul was right there holding the coats of those killing him. And Stephen was talking and he's talking. He said, I see the Lord, and he's standing. Now it's starting to make sense to the man, Saul. That's why he reluctantly said, who are you, Lord? He must have been confused. All along, he thought he was doing God a favor by persecuting those people. And here in verse 4, the voice of heaven calls him to face reality and to accuse him of persecuting Jesus. Sometimes some people think are doing something great for God, when in reality they are hurting the people of God. The Lord used his earthly name, Jesus, given to him on the day of his circumcision in Luke 2:21. Jesus addressed Saul from heaven, and Saul realizes that the words spoken by Stephen were true. Jesus is indeed alive, raised from the dead, standing at the right hand of God. And then for the second time, Jesus repeats again that Saul had been persecuting him in verse 5. For Saul to understand that he had sinned against Jesus and not really sinned against the people. When you hurt a Christian, you hurt Jesus. And if your wife is a Christian, you hurt Jesus. And Saul, trembling and astonished, asked the Lord what he wanted him to do in verse 6. And no matter what Jesus would ask, Saul was willing to obey. And the Lord gave him two things to do, two simple things. Number one, arise. Get up from the ground. And number two, go into the city. What city? Damascus, the place that he was going. The Lord did not give him any other details. No address, no zip code, nothing. Except that once there, he would be told what to do. We hate that. We want to know all the details before we go, before we make the move. In the Bible, God does that a lot. He asks people to obey, and they will receive further instruction. The men who accompanied Saul were able to hear a voice, but they did not see anyone, we're told in verse 7. But we will see later when we get to Acts chapter 26, verse 14, we will be told that all the men fell to the ground. There was not a horse with a man on that day. But only Saul comprehended the message of Jesus, and only him was blinded by the light. The others stood speechless, wondering what had happened, but they were not blind. As soon as he could, Saul got up and he was ready to obey the second command, to go to the city. But when he opened his eyes, he was completely blind. Verse 8. He could not see anything. And he had no clue. Am I going to be blind the rest of my life? Is this temporary? Is this just this light? Am I a blind man from now on? And what did he do? Instead of shouting to God, "Why, Lord, what are you doing to me? How long?" No. He simply asked those around him to lead him by the hand to the city of Damascus. He was told by the Lord to go to the city, and blind or not blind, he was going to obey the command and go to the city. I would have said, "Take me home." Not this man. Saul was totally surrendered to the Lord, totally willing to obey. Other men previously in the Bible were blinded by the Lord. Remember them? The men of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19. But instead of being willing to obey, they tried even harder to find the doorknob to sin against the two angels. But Saul, so shook up by the whole thing, not knowing what would happen to him, he did not eat nor drink for 3 days in verse 9. And you know how weird our minds are. Maybe he was wondering if that was God's punishment for all the bad that he had done to those Christians. We have the tendency to think like that. But what a reversal of events. Saul, who desired to dash the believers to the ground, found himself lying down on the ground. He who wished to bring prisoner bound from Damascus to Jerusalem found himself led as a prisoner of blindness to Damascus. He who came to triumph over the Christian faith submitted himself to the captain of the Christian faith. What a day that was for this young man, Saul. And some people see a symbolism in the 3 days of blindness. The 3 days of darkness are like the 3 days of Christ in the tomb, sort of being crucified with Christ, explaining that Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, "I have been crucified with Christ." Then at verse 10, we have the second part. That was first the mysterious meeting. Now at verse 10, we move to the mindful messenger. Luke goes on and he says in verse 10, "Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Here I am, Lord.' So the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go to the street called Straight,'" which is crooked, by the way, "'and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying, And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now, not much is said about Ananias here. He is not the one who died in chapter 5. That's for sure. We don't know anything other than he was a disciple of Jesus Christ who lived in Damascus, who obviously knew the voice of the Lord. The Lord only had to call him once. We do not know how old he was. We do not know if he was married or a widower, nor anything else about him. Now, why is Jesus calling this man? Because he needed him for a special mission. Saul was now converted, but he had to face entrance into the very church that he had been trying to destroy. Not easy to get in. And Jesus will open the way for Saul to enter the church and to be welcomed by the believers using this man here. He started with this man, Ananias. And he will use him to introduce Saul to the Christian community in Damascus. The Lord gave his instruction to Ananias, verses 11 and 12. He was to go to the house of Judas on the street that is called Straight. This street is still a major route of modern Damascus. On our trip to Israel in March, we are going to go to that street, to that place. We'll bring you a postcard. Ananias should have had no problem with that. But imagine the fear that must have come to his mind when he heard the name of the greatest persecutor of the Christian church. He was to go to him and anoint him so that he could receive his sight back. "Lord, leave him blind. It'd be safer for us." That request was as bad as the request of Jonah to go and preach the cruel people of Nineveh that they may be saved. Saul's reputation had preceded him all the way to Damascus. All the believers there were on full alert, not orange, bright red, as if to avoid any misunderstanding, Jesus added the name of the city where Saul was from. It is Saul of Tarsus, just in case you don't know. Jesus tried to remove Ananias' fear by telling him that Saul was praying in verse 11. I can imagine Ananias, "Oh really, he's praying. Hitmen do pray before they kill." By saying that Saul was praying to him, Jesus was suggesting that Saul had put his trust in him and that Jesus had accepted him. Therefore, Ananias should also accept him. all those that Jesus accepts, we need to accept. So the time had come for Saul to meet his first spiritual brother in Christ. It is interesting that Jesus prepared both men, Saul and Ananias, by appearing to each one in a vision to give each one clear instructions. Jesus himself removed the barrier that separated the former persecutor from the persecuted Christians. And later on, he will do something similar. We will see Jesus do something for Peter and Cornelius in chapter 10. He will bridge the gap this time between the Jews and the Gentiles. But to add a bit of comfort, Jesus informed Ananias that Saul was ready to receive Ananias. He would not arrest him, for in a vision he had seen a man by that name coming to him and placing his hands on him and restoring his sight. And that vision was Jesus' answers to Saul's prayer. So these were the instructions of Jesus to Ananias. Four things. Number one, the destroyer of the church is a believer. He is praying, do not worry. Number two, that believer is expecting you to come to the house of Judas, so go. Number three, I have accepted him as a son. You accept him as a brother. And number four, he will receive his sight back when you put your hand on him. But still, after all that, Ananias was not too sure. And just in case the Lord did not know, he kind of updated the Lord concerning this guy. He told him how much harm the man had done to the saints in verse 13. And he told him about the authority that this man had from the chief priest in verse 14, as if God did not know these things. By the way, this is the first time in the New Testament that the followers of Jesus Christ are called saints. It's not when you die. It is not when a group of people judge your life and determine what you have done. The followers of Jesus Christ are saints. Sanctified. Set apart from the world. They're different from the others. They have a different way of life. And we should not fault poor Ananias for sharing his objection with the Lord. When Jesus spoke to Ananias in a vision, Ananias was unaware that the danger of persecution was already over. All he knew was that the Christians had been driven from Jerusalem. They had come to his city, Damascus. They had informed the community about all the horrors of the persecution. They had also pointed out that the main persecutor was named Saul, and this guy was now there in Damascus. Ananias was not revealing a lack of faith, but a careful apprehension, and for good reason. And in his reply, verses 15 and 16, Jesus did not at all rebuke Ananias. Instead, he gave him additional information that is preceded by the single command, go, it's okay. And Jesus revealed three facts about the future of this man, Saul. In a nutshell, he gives us this man's life, and he also gives us a summary of the second part of the book of Acts. He describes Saul's life after his conversion, number one, as a chosen instrument of Christ. Number two, he will present the gospel to the Gentiles. And number three, he will suffer much for the name of Christ. And as you continue the book of Acts, that's exactly what you see. Just like we are going to study tonight in Obadiah, as you have done to others, so it shall be done to you. With this, Jesus removed all doubts from the mind of Ananias. And Luke continues the stories of verse 17, and he says, "And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus." So Ananias understood that Jesus had paved the way for him to go to Saul and for Saul to meet a brother in Christ. He had nothing to fear from that persecutor anymore. Obedient to the command of Jesus, Ananias walked along the straight street to the house of Judas. He entered it, and there he met Saul. And instead of finding a ferocious man, Ananias looked at a person in need of Christian fellowship. And he called him brother. And for Saul, this little one word meant more than anything else. He knew that with this greeting, brother, Ananias had accepted him and was welcoming him into the church. Ananias mentioned to Saul that Jesus had sent him, verse 17. And he implied that Jesus had acquainted him with Saul's conversion experience on the road in Damascus. And as commanded by Jesus, Ananias indeed laid his hands on Saul, who was healed immediately, and also received the Holy Spirit. It is interesting that Ananias, who was a simple disciple and not an apostle of any kind, and he was able to work a healing miracle, and he was able to grant the Holy Spirit to another person. But we learned that earlier in chapter 8, that anybody can pray for a person to receive the Holy Spirit. The only requirement for that is to be full of the Spirit ourselves. And we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that anybody can receive the gift of working miracles by the Spirit. So all of you can do these things, like Ananias. You can go to someone, you can lay hands on someone that they may receive the Holy Spirit, and you may lay hands on someone and they will be healed and perform a miracle. Not you. In case you get a big head, it's Jesus who does that. Another thing. This is another place in the Bible where we see someone receiving the Holy Spirit and not speaking in tongues. Saul was filled with the Spirit here and did not speak in tongues. That came much later for Saul. Speaking in tongues is not the proof of having the Holy Spirit. Another thing. We have here an example of a person receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit prior to the water baptism. We cannot scripturally be dogmatic about these doctrines. A person may receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit after the water baptism. He may receive it during the water baptism. He may receive it before the water baptism. God works in mysterious ways, the Blues Brothers said. He's not always doing the same thing. And in verse 18, the words immediately and at once indicate that the restoration was quick. As soon as he was healed, Saul got up and made known his wish to be baptized. The man had not eaten for 3 days, not drink anything in 3 days. I would have asked for a cookie or something. Luke does not give us any detail concerning the place of the baptism or the person who baptized Saul, but we can assume that Ananias baptized him. As far as the place is concerned, the river Abana flows right through Damascus, parallel to that street straight. And it is probably where Saul was baptized. But it is interesting to me that after 3 days of fasting, Saul was not in a hurry to comfort his hunger pain. He desired first and foremost to be known as a disciple of Jesus Christ by being baptized. To him, that was more important than food. And following his baptism, Saul took some food to end his fast and to regain his physical strength in verse 19. After that, he got to meet some of the believers in Damascus. What a true work of God. The very man who was coming to Damascus to attack and destroy the Christian was now in sweet fellowship with the Christians. Even though Luke does not mention it here, Ananias served as Saul's spokesman to remove the barriers of fear and resentment, and he caused the church to accept this former persecutor. God used Ananias. And we can also assume that Saul had to prove himself as a disciple of Christ and had to gain their trust and confidence. But what a story. The greatest persecutor of the church became the greatest servant of the Lord because he was willing to obey. Ananias, so afraid of the persecutor of the church, was used by God to heal Saul, to baptize him, because he was also willing to obey. From these two men, we learn how important it is to be willing to obey the instruction of God. Saul could have hardened his heart after being knocked off his horse, and he could have refused to listen, refused to go anywhere without knowing the details. He could have refused to let this unknown man come and lay his hand on his head. But where would Saul be today if he had not been willing to obey? Because Saul was willing to obey, great things happened to him, to his life. Now, Ananias also could have refused to go meet this dangerous fellow. He could have refused to lay his hand on that strange man, refused to baptize this man, claiming, "But I'm not sure if the man is truly saved." Where would Saul be today if Ananias had not been willing to obey? But Ananias was willing to obey, and great things happened. What about you? Are you willing to obey the instruction of the Lord? Are you an obedient person, even if you are not given all the details. Sometimes we don't know the details. Do you have a nerve, a bone, a muscle inside of you that hinders you from simply obeying? Millions of men obey their employer because he has a paycheck for them. But they will not obey God who has eternal life for them. What's wrong with this picture? Yes, there is something somewhere in our human nature that despises being told what to do, even by God. Men will not obey God and love their wives. Children will not obey their parents. Women will not obey God and submit to their husbands. Men will not ask for directions. But because people have been unwilling to obey in the past, we now live in a dangerous world. Children are unwilling to obey anyone, anything anymore. Yes, by nature we are not obedient people. But it is not an excuse not to obey. God is greater than our nature. If we lay down our lives at God's feet, He can and He will change our nature. He can remove, replace whatever is hindering us from obeying. God wants His children to be willing to obey. Nothing is more frustrating than children who are not willing to obey. May we learn today to be willing to obey. We will live a wonderful life. Great things will follow if we are willing to obey the instruction of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for this story. And we see how these two men were willing to obey. And we have in our hands the result from that obedience. We have the rest of the New Testament that is mostly written by this man, Paul, who was willing to obey You, and Ananias, who was willing to obey You and go to this man. Father, I pray that we would remember this story. I pray that we would be asking You constantly to help us be willing to obey. You have things for us to do here. There are things that You would like for us to do for some people in our neighborhood or at work. And we don't seem to want to obey You. Help us, Lord. May our ear be sensitive to Your still small voice guiding us. May we be willing to obey. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. But it is very important to be obedient. If we cannot obey a sentence or a verse in the Bible, God cannot work and use you. What can He ask you to do and trust you are going to do for Him if you cannot simply obey a word that He has given you? You see the importance of being willing to obey. If you are willing to obey, God's going to work with you. He's going to bring people in your path. There's going to be things for you. You're going to have a wonderful life. You're going to go doing things for the Lord. It's going to be a blessed life. Because He's going to ask you to do something and He knows you're going to do it. You're going to be willing to do it. So he's going to put someone on your heart and she comes to your mind. He knows all he has to do is put that one in your mind. You're going to check on her. You're going to follow up. Are you doing all right? Do you need prayer? Anything I can do? He's got you busy. All he had to do is put that and he knows you're willing to obey. But if you are not, and if you don't even obey the scripture, then nothing's going to happen in your life. You're going to have a boring life. God's not going to put nobody on your mind. He's not going to whisper some stuff for you to go and do for him. You're just going to be a chair person. But not the chairperson in charge, the chairperson doing nothing. But that's what they do anyway. It's very important to be willing to obey. God can work with a willing to obey person. God can do all kinds of stuff with a person that is willing to obey. He's going to accomplish a lot of stuff. And if you're not well, he's going to look for another one who's willing to obey and use them. And they're going to have the wonderful life and you're not. But it's very important to be. And if you are not, we have people up front. You come up front and pray, ask the Lord, help me, change me, mold me. I want to be willing to obey. I want to obey your word. I want to obey your little advice, your command, your things you want me to do for you. And you're going to have a wonderful life. It's going to be totally different than what you've ever experienced before. So may the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless each and every one of you. May He bless your life. May He bless your home. May He change your heart. May He make you willing to obey. And may He use you for His glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.